We're always glad to salute our flag and to recognize the freedom that we have, courtesy of our military establishment. We're very grateful to live in the United States of America, where Christians, at least for now, are not persecuted for their faith, and that we can assemble without the fear of any kind of persecution. We're also grateful for the Bibles that we have in our hands, the Word of God that is complete, inerrant, infallible, and effectual to do its work in our inner man. As God tried to make Israel aware of that, even though they rejected it, we consider His words as very important and meaningful for the perspective that we are to have upon the words that He gives us. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 through 25, but we are currently involved in verses 18, and we'll be going into verse 19 this morning as well. So Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. As far as our announcements are concerned this morning, we will be, we're very near our fall break, and so you need to be aware of that. We have one more Bible class session after today, and that'll be on Wednesday, the 15th. That'll be our last class before the fall break. This will be one of the longest breaks that we've ever had, so I'm always fearful of that. Please come back. Yeah, if you move, tell me. By the way, my sister moved. I'm going to see her, and she didn't tell me where she moved. I didn't even know she moved. Finally, she had to. She said, "Oh yeah, I better tell you where I live now." We'll be on break next Sunday, the 19th. In fact, a week from today, I'll be speaking at Grace Fellowship Chapel in Evansville, Indiana. And so you get to loan me out to our sister church for a week, and or at least a Sunday, and I'll get to address them. They have three classes on Sunday. They do Sunday morning to a double session like we do, and then they meet once Sunday night. But then they meet only 1 hour on Wednesday night, and so that allows them to have four classes, and week by week they track with us on each class. And right now they're, I don't know where they are, they're about 6 months or so behind us. And so I'll be looking forward to seeing them. Cindy's never been able to meet any of the folks there, and we'll see how things are going. See if Miss Betty gives me another blowfish. I told you what I found out. I found out about why she gave me that. It was a nice little gift. But then Bible class will resume on Sunday, November the 2nd. And so we will meet once again here. So this will be our last Sunday together in the month of October. And we'll come back on November the 2nd, Sunday before Election Tuesday. We will have the Lord's table in November. We'll have communion in November, so be advised of that. I'd also like to mention the fact that since we're going to be gone on an extended time, if maybe some guys on the board or somebody who lives around here anyway could just come in here maybe once or twice while we're on break and just look the place over and make sure everything looks okay, that, you know, I've seen some indications that concern me a little bit, but just to make sure everything's okay. Another thing, my children, Luke and Sarah and Andrew, are not coming with us, so maybe you should drop in on them. If there's loud boom, 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 boom noises going on, and there's about 20 cars there or something, and then maybe. You could just drive by and check that out and give us a call. Although I don't think we'll even have a cell phone. So, but anyway, and I am very much looking forward to the time. I appreciate the time off very much, and going through some things physically that really I really am looking forward to having that time off. So, hopefully I'll get some R&R during that time. All right, that's really all I know of this morning, and so we'll begin in the customary way that we always do. I'll give you a few moments here to prepare yourself in the usual manner through silent prayer of the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to collect your thoughts and focus your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity afforded us by grace to assemble here today. We thank you for the open doors of opportunity of utterance and communication that is given to us here in this place. We thank you for the other assemblies who join us, with Grace Fellowship Chapel, and those who listen over the internet. We're grateful to have all of those who care and are concerned about their own spiritual life and about the doctrine of their sonship life working effectually in them. We just pray for your wisdom this morning, that we handle your word honestly and that we deal with it exactly as you wrote it. We just pray, Father, that these things will be understood and appreciated from your perspective and viewpoint. We consider it the highest honor in life to be adopted by you as sons and daughters and to then be given this grace opportunity of entering into one of the most dynamic and powerful and wonderful lives that any human being could ever be given. We pray that the reality of these things and the appreciation and understanding of them are at the level and to the degree in which you intend for us to understand and appreciate them and have an impact made upon us by them. We thank you again for your wisdom on these matters and pray for clarity and understanding in all these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18 through 23, really forms the body of the information concerning our Father sitting us down to establish us as sons and begin developing in our heart His very perspective for what this is all about. And that's really the first increment of what sonship establishment is going to produce. It's going to produce an attitude adjustment that matches His. It's going to produce a virtuous attitude that has His perspective upon something so real and so big and so dynamic as to what His business is about that it will actually color everything else that you'll ever look at in your life. That no matter what you go through, this will be the number one issue. It will become the fabric, I call it the fabric of your thinking. It will be it is not something you have to remember. It's going to be something that you the sphere in which you live all the time. It's what He thinks about all the time. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about all the time during this dispensation of grace in which we live. It's going to be much like, for some of you this isn't going to be a good illustration, but for some of you it'll be like being married. You never have to wake up every day and somewhere during your day be reminded that you're married. You just are. And every day, whether you're consciously thinking about it or not, everything you do, every woman you see, every man you see, every situation you're in, somewhere in your thinking, you're cognizant of the fact that I'm married. I don't have to remember that I'm married. In fact, if you do, your spouse will probably let you know that that's not normal. That's abnormal. And usually there's a bouquet of flowers or something at the end of that thing. But the normal existence that you have is that. And this is now to be your normal frame of mind, frame of reference, and perspective from now on. And it's introduced to us in verses 16 and 17 by touching on the subject of our inheritance and the reward of that inheritance. Because as a joint heir, not just as an heir of God, but as a joint heir with Christ, our inheritance comes out of that. Where the business is in being a joint heir with Christ. It's not being an heir of God. Being an heir of God is what we are by default. Being a joint heir of Christ is only if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Now God brings up the issue in verse 16 of suffering. And He brings up the issue as He kind of puts parameters or a range to this whole sonship life. We suffer with Him that we may be glorified together. That's kind of the parameters of it. That's the way he sees it. In fact, Jesus Christ today suffers. He's not suffering agony like he did on the cross, but during this dispensation of grace, he suffers. And therefore, this means that as we approach this properly, we understand and appreciate God is not going to divinely intervene into our affairs. In fact, we can't have him doing that. We have to suffer through these things due to the nature of being sons and not being children. And being sons, he has a greater power. And in my understanding, and that's all it is right now, is that it's really a power that is grander and greater and more magnificent than his actual creation of the entire universe, his creative power. And it's the power to be able to endure with the effectual working of his word through any kind of situation or circumstance we can face, and to have the opportunities within that to utilize wisdom, his very wisdom, that we never, ever would be able to put on display if his omnipotent hand kept coming between us and our situation and circumstances of life. Now, you've got to realize that this is not a section that's designed to teach stem to stern the doctrine of suffering. But he does bring it up, so he knows that he's going to have to say something about that. And he does. But you will get off track if all we're going to do is start talking about the doctrine of suffering. Because he's wanting to quickly come along and put something in your sight that takes all of that suffering away as far as it being of any importance, as far as it being a determining factor of whether or not I'm going to continue in this education or whether or not I'm going to begin making comparisons of worth and value. Is it worth it? Is it not worth it? So he brought it up because it's a part of what we're going to experience and being able to get to the issue of what his business is all about. So after he's brought it up in verse 17, he begins in verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now again, those are just words. That's got to be explained. And he could just come along and say that and go right into verses 26 and 27. But he doesn't. He gives a long explanation of that. That's why verse 19 begins with the word "for." Well, how am I supposed to understand and appreciate, really? How can I with Paul reckon that to be the truth of the matter? That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And our last lesson together, one of the things we were talking about, the fact that there's a lot to discern and to appreciate when you're looking here at a section that's designed to give you to allow you to perceive the words of understanding that are really contained in the way in which the information is given to you, as much as what the information is that you're being given. And we've seen that he flips from, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for manifestation of the sons of God." That's another. The creature was made subject to vanity, and he goes on down here, "because the creature itself shall be delivered." He talks about the creature was made, but it shall be delivered. And as you begin perceiving what he's doing, he's flipping from present time to future time. And when he does that, also along with that comes an appreciation of the fact that we're going to have to begin realizing what we're going to have is the reality for which we're going to function on this earth right now in the present time is really a reality of something that I cannot see in a future time. And that has to now become as real to me as anything could be. And this is going to be, in fact, something that you're going to be really dealing with a lot from now on. Because you're, as a son, the main area of operation, the main area of impact and influence you have isn't on this earth. It's not what you see and hear and taste and touch and so forth and so on. It's where you cannot see. And that has to now become, in our frame of mind, he gets us to begin to realize that what we cannot see right now is more real and more important and more valuable and carries more weight than anything that we can see right now. And as you read Paul's epistles and you go on and read through Paul's epistles, you'll see him talking more and more in along those lines. That he knew that the impact he was making wasn't in a place he could see, but it was as real to him and even more real to him than anything he could see. And that's something that, that comes out of the issue of even suffering. And so we're getting a heavy dose here of information that is designed to operate on our hearts to cause us to see what our Father likes and what He doesn't like, what He esteems and what He doesn't esteem. And it's beginning to shift our table of likes and dislikes to match His. And one of the things that we none of us naturally like is to suffer. And it's not that He likes it, but He likes what can be done with it. And therefore, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we've been talking about the sufferings of this present time. And in fact, we even went to an actual definition of that. But you've got to be taught to deal with sufferings today. And the common way in which most folks deal with suffering is to view it and deal with it according to God's program with Israel in time past. And very few believers are able to successfully deal with what Paul says in his epistles as he deals with suffering, and they come out of it with some kind of an amalgamated half and half, where you've got sometimes God intervenes and sometimes in some situations you have God's divine omnipotent power doing something, in other situations you don't. And no one really knows. It's really very confusing, which is not surprising, because as we said, this is one of the main banes that the adversary is going to attack. And he knows that he's got a natural ally in you that is going to tend to want to get out of sufferings and not go through them. And so I'm just saying that again to you to reiterate the fact that you're going to have a lot of trouble in most people's thinking, especially most Christians. If you ever try to talk to them about this, you're probably going to wind up being a heretic in their thinking. But your likes and dislikes are being really tabled to match your Father's. And when that happens, as I said, you'll have what the Apostle Paul calls in Philippians the bowels of Christ. You'll have His emotion, His appreciation, His sentiments on those very issues. But I want to, even though I'm not sure if this is going to be the best way to deal with this or not, I want you to recognize that, as we have said before, that the sufferings of this present time, that's one of two categories of suffering. That's how God views it. That's not how man views it, not how theologians, Bible teachers view it. But God views it in two different categories, that and the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ are sufferings that are not common to man. But the sufferings of this present time include everything that is common to man. And we'll talk about that again when we look at the definition. But I want you to see that when it comes to suffering, it's so different, radically different, from all of this idea that I'm going to be hedged about. And I'm going to actually, if I get spiritual enough, and I get in the will of God enough, and if I get holy enough, and if I get godly enough, then I somehow become the bubble boy. I become the Christian who lives within this sphere in which nothing ever bad is going to happen to me or touch me. Or at least the big things aren't going to. You know, I may still have to pay taxes, but I'm not going to get cancer. And if I do get cancer, I'm going to get healed from it. I'm not going to have the biggies. I'm not going to have heart disease. I'm not going to have any of the big biggies. And so again, there's always this fudging with it, and there's always this. It's a fluid environment because you're trying to get stuff out of God's program with Israel, get stuff out of Paul's letters, and they don't match. So it becomes this kind of jumbled mess. And really, the issue of suffering today is a mess in the world of Christianity. But if ever there was a man who should have been the bubble boy, who should have been shielded from all of these things, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Because no man was ever any more spiritual, any more holy, any more godly than he was. And dedicated and all of those things. And yet, the very opposite of all of that is happening with him. In fact, Paul prayed the way oftentimes Christians pray when he got a physical problem. In fact, it was something God allowed Satan to actually attack him physically on. And he prayed three times that God take that away. And you know what God's answer was. No, I'm not going to take it away, because why? My grace is sufficient for thee. And you have to learn, when you're weak, in that weakness, you are displaying the actual power of God. And I know that this is a section that talks about those kinds of sufferings and not so much these. But what I want you to see is the reality of enduring it. And I'm not going to go into a lot of this, but I want to touch on this one. Come over to 2 Corinthians. We've been to this passage sometimes, and you're probably very familiar with it. But nonetheless, I still think it's important to see it in black and white. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians is really a book wholly dedicated to how we suffer for Christ, the sufferings that are uncommon to man, the sufferings that are not the sufferings of this present time, but the sufferings that a son is going to endure as he goes on in his sonship edification and starts to attract the attention of the adversary. And really, there's really only two major areas you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer the effects of the devolution of this sin-sick world, of the sin-cursed world you're in. But then there's an area in which the adversary is allowed to produce sufferings in your life, and that area is called the sufferings of Christ for us. Those are the sufferings that the Corinthians were going to have to be willing to endure, and Paul gives them an appreciation of his endurance of the same things. Let's pick it up. This is kind of a big section, but I want to dwell on it just for a moment, just to show you the reality that this was happening. In fact, it would be great if you want to see things about suffering. You ought to spend some time here in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. But pick it up here in verse 7. Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, he's designed all of this information, as the beginning of the first chapter talks about, is to comfort you, to give fortification to you in your inner man. And you can talk, and Paul does talk about the word deliverance. He does talk about being delivered. But it's not being delivered in some spectacular way, even though you may be able to go to the book of Acts and find that he was. He certainly was delivered. He was delivered in the Philippian jail. He went through some of those things. But you've got to be careful with those things, because Paul is being made an example in some of these areas. For us, we're not going to have a Philippian jailer come along. We're not going to have an earthquake get us out of prison. Those are things that God allows to happen with the Apostle Paul, as Paul begins is in an area of his ministry that demands that some certain things take place to frame up who he is, what he is, and what he is doing over against what God was doing with Israel. But what I'm after here is that by the time he's talking to the Corinthians here, he's going to give them a litany of things that he's had to endure, and God didn't do a thing to put his divine intervention into effect to get him out of it. But he says at the outset, we have this so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are all the way, not always, but alway, all the way. And he's got a parameter in mind. He's got a frame of time in mind. We are all the way delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, he says, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, that's, by the way, that spirit of faith that he mentions there began to be developed with this doctrine. Because the sufferings of this present time are not going to be shielded from you. And what begins in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23, it doesn't come to full fruition, but it begins to develop, is the issue of a spirit of faith. I'm going to believe my Father and what He says, regardless of circumstances. That's why you have to reckon this to be so. And you're going to have to reckon this the way the Apostle Paul reckoned it. To be able to believe this as an absolute matter of fact and truth, and to operate on this, regardless of what my circumstances may dictate otherwise. And that spirit of faith was developed here, and now it's going to come into great use here in the sufferings of Christ. That the same spirit of faith, according it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. The tendency, by the way, is going to be to faint. But here's what I'm after. Verse 16, though our outward man perish. Now that's something that was that is common to both brands of suffering. In the sufferings of this present time, my outer man is going to perish, and so is yours. I've learned some things just in the last couple of weeks where I've learned my body is perishing. Well, I'm having to face things I didn't have to face when I was 20 years old. I'm having to face issues of pills and the dread of having to now start taking pills. And that's just the beginning. But you had clues that it was going to happen. Things start going white up here. That's a clue. Something's beginning to happen. The outward man perishes. The way this doctrine works today is that though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It would have been fantastic to be able to follow Paul around. I had an uncle who used to get up every morning, throw his door open, and say, "Hello, world!" He'd do that sometimes if we were camping together at 6 a.m. and you just want to go over and brain him with a skillet. But with Paul, his inward man was renewed day by day. Every day he got up, this also was the excitement of his mind, and as his outward man was perishing, and as his outward man had endured beatings and all of the things that he said here, though our outward man... Now those are, by the way, when he talks about this, and he talks about the outward man perishing, and the effects, that's not something small, and there's a lot of doctrine that actually makes that a reality. Otherwise, they're just words on the page. And he talks about... After this litany of a list of things that none of us right now would ever want to go through, being persecuted, being cast down, bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus, being distressed, all of those kinds of things. Look at verse 17. For our light affliction, light, I'd hate to know what Paul considers heavy affliction. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is working for me, not against me. And if I can't handle just the sufferings that are common to man, I'm never going to be able to handle these kinds of sufferings. If I think that I shouldn't go through this, or I don't deserve this, or I'm a child of God and God should protect me and hedge me and everything else, you're never going to be able to say with Paul that these things work a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen, which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul is now able to take what he learned as a son early on in sonship establishment and carry that thing to a far greater degree and be able to fully put that into use, but he learned it early. He learned early that his Father wants us to be able to see with clarity and reality and solidness and comfortability that the things we can't see are as real, and the dynamics of what's happening in the areas that we can't see right now are as great as anything we ever could see. And that's a spirit of faith that begins to be developed in Romans 8:18 through 23. When he starts talking about the sufferings of this present time not being worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, you better tell me something about that glory. He does. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the sons of, for the sons of that creature and our function in it. And that's to become a big, big issue in our thinking now. But what I'm after there is just to, especially verses 16, 17, and 18, to see how Paul puts that into a perspective that forms the frame of reference that's so foreign to most Christians today. That if God really were in this, there'd be relief somewhere. Not with Paul. His relief came when a great big broad axe severed his head from his body. And that's when relief from the sufferings of this present time and the sufferings of Christ ended for him. And it wasn't a sad ending. It was a glorious ending. To be able to spill his blood and lay his neck literally on the line for believing and teaching and just for being a son of his heavenly Father on this earth. What an honor. What a privilege. And I can almost, I bet when Paul was beheaded, he was smiling as the axe came down. And he almost could look at that guy who was going to cut his head off and say, you have no idea of how great a thing you are about to do for me. They didn't have to push him in there. He probably ran in there. You want to do this? All right. I'm not only ready, I want this. This has such a weight for me. So few believers are truly able to come to the point where they can finish their course and say, I am a level 3 man of understanding, and be put to death for that. I cannot wait. I hope that of all the people, that we get to view Paul's evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know if we will, but I'd love to be able to be just a mouse in the room and view that to see what he is going to get in the reward of the inheritance. Well, anyway, when we come to the issue of simply the sufferings of this present time, my understanding is that they are the issues that are common to all men. And just to define it as we did, we're talking about sufferings that you experience, that you can expect to experience because of a couple of things. One, you are a member of this sin-cursed world. There's no way around it. Not only that, but you're a member of this sin-cursed world in the year 2008 Anno Domini. I guess they don't say that anymore, but You are here after thousands and thousands and thousands of years, even all the BC years. You're here in a world that has been devolving for all that time, not getting better but getting worse. And so by virtue of that, you're going to suffer things in connection with this sin-cursed world, but also you're going to suffer things in connection with the fact that you still have a body of corruption with sin still in its members. And what Paul will talk about in verse 21 as the bondage of corruption that permeates the entire creation, The bondage of corruption affects you in both those areas. It affects this sin-cursed world, and it goes through a devolution process, and it affects your body, which is dying out and getting sicker and dying every day. And death has a rightful claim to it, but Paul understood that as well. And there was doctrine that effectually worked in him that he couldn't wait for the immortal glorified body that he was going to receive. And so the bondage of corruption affects both, and the sufferings that you have is therefore in common with all men. And those things, I've listed some of them, that we could go on and on and on, but such things as sickness, disease, accident, crime, death, war. By the way, the people who want to go to a faith healer and get healed of a particular disease and think that they're doing that because they read in the gospel accounts that the Lord Jesus Christ did that, absolutely miss why he was doing it. He wasn't doing that just because he could heal, he had the power to heal. This is the same goofiness that most Bible teachers have when they read about the parables that Christ taught, and they see them as just devotional issues. They completely miss why he was doing that, and they completely miss why he was healing and why he was casting out unclean spirits and things like that. But today we're going to experience sickness, disease, accident, crime, death, war, international, national conflicts and events, weather issues, climate issues, political events, so forth and so on. But the way in which you respond to those things, to the sufferings of this present time, are either going to be irritating to the adversary, or they're going to be very pleasing to him. And again, this is a particular doctrine he singles out as specialized attack. And he knows that he can specialize it because the tendency is to think about the way God operated in Israel's program. And you can take your Bible without manipulating the text, and you can open it up to passages and say, look at what God promised here, and look at what God did here. It's the Bible, and then they'll run over to Hebrews, and they'll say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I hear that all the time. Boy, they love to deal with a right divider that way. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are no dispensations. Boy, they really get... Well, so you haven't proven anything. He is. And yesterday, he was the same. Today, he's the same. Forever, he's the same. That's not a problem. I don't have a problem with that. That doesn't touch on right division. But the way in which you respond to the sufferings of this present time are either going to be irritating or pleasing to the adversary. And when you respond by either praying for divine intervention or anticipating divine intervention or attempting to produce divine intervention. Now, the reason I say produce it yourself, and this is what many Christians do, is they'll either purchase the $1.95 prayer cloth, the prayer hanky, which people love to jump on that because of the Apostle Paul, or they'll get involved with some kind of a faith healer. They'll get healing oils. I saw one guy last night. He's got healing oil. It looks like palm olive. But you get a little vial of healing oil or healing soap. I heard one guy here in Raleigh who was selling divine anointed healing soaps. And I think his wife had gone to Bed Bath & Beyond and probably got the wrong stuff, and he was just trying to get rid of it. But it was divine anointed healing soaps. And so you went in and you took a shower or a bath and you washed yourself with the divine anointed healing soap, and it'd cure you. And he was having people come on with testimony. Yeah, I had lumbago, I had sciatica, and boy, I feel better after all of that and all this kind of thing. My acne cleared up and my bad breath or whatever. Or whatever concoction. This is modern day Christian snake oil salesman. But what this is trying to produce divine intervention when God isn't doing it. And then there's the wheeler-dealer crowd, the ones who want to make bargains with God. There's the ones who want to produce divine intervention by promising God something. If you get me out of this, I promise, don't ever do that. That's a bad... If you want some advice today to take away, don't do that. Don't make promises or bargains with God. One of the worst things you could ever do is promise God anything. But the making promises or through bargains like sowing seed, seeding, giving tithes and offerings, any kind of bargaining with God, then if that's your attitude and that's what your framework, then the adversary has got you attempting to function. Now, I say that loosely because it's really supposedly functioning. It's not like they did, but attempting to function supposedly as God did in Israel's program. If that's the case, I want to tell you the adversary couldn't be any more pleased. He couldn't be any more pleased with Christians who are trying to get God to divinely intervene into their circumstances and situations. The sufferings of this present time are not something that we alone experience. The sufferings of this present time are common to all men and everyone in this sin-cursed environment and this sin-cursed creation. And when you're going to function according to the effectual working of what God says, and you reckon those things the way God says it, and you go through those things, and by the effectual working of His Word, He does deliver the inner man. He does produce the power and strength to endure those things. You couldn't be more irritating to the adversary, but you could not be more pleasing to your Heavenly Father. And there is a corruptive process going on because of all that, called in verse 21, the bondage of corruption. And you're going to experience that corruptive process no matter what. It's unavoidable. I don't care if you do go and get healed at a healing service. You'll die one day. Your body's still going to get sick, diseased, and die. Nobody dies just in perfect health. Something had to give out. Either the heart had to stop because it got sick and died, or the brain, or something. But the idea that you just are in perfect health and then you die doesn't happen. You get sick and die. That's why we still have hospitals and funerals. No matter what happens to the economy, I still say if you go into the funeral business, you're not going to lack for a job because people are still going to be dying. And the undertaker is usually the last business to ever go out of a town. And that's because everybody left. But these are things that you're going to unavoidably have to go through. And when you look at God's program with Israel, and when you actually think about what was going on back there, and I'm going to just talk about this a little bit, but when you think about it, you do realize and pay attention to how He operated. In fact, let's look at one passage, and I can't get into all of this because it's not going to really benefit us a whole lot, but come back to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, or as my mother used to pronounce it, Deuteronomy. Chapter 28. When you see a passage like this, which is where a lot of folks like to get information about suffering and some of these things, you see that the majority of all those times where God either promised to divinely intervene or where He actually did intervene, the majority of those times were where He was counteracting the bondage of corruption. He was going to do something about the bondage of corruption that was naturally happening, commonly happening, to all men and to all nations, but He wasn't going to allow that to happen to His nation, Israel. I'm not saying that's in every instance, but the majority of those times are times where He intervened in counteracting the bondage of corruption, the common effects of the corruption of all things. Let's just look at this for a moment and have a little fun with it. When Moses comes to this point and he's setting forth to the nation of Israel right before Joshua is going to lead them into the land, he goes back over the whole law with them, and I think he does this in a single setting. I think Deuteronomy was written all at once. And this was kind of a single setting where he reiterates and re-goes over that's kind of the second giving of the law, which is what the word Deuteronomy is about. And he comes to the point where he's going to be tasked with setting before them this contract of if, then. And as they contemplate the fact that the law contracted for if you do, then I will do, involved in that was a whole bunch of blessings, and if they failed and broke with that are a whole bunch of cursings. But this is where a lot of these ideas are spawned in the minds of most Christians. They can take their big black Bible and they can open it up to this passage and they can say, now look at this. Verse 1. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. You can't imagine that one verse, how many Christians try and work the United States into that nation, being that nation. If you haven't learned that we're not that nation, after November 3rd or 4th or whatever it is, you will learn that we're not that nation. Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come on thee, and over that's going to overtake thee. It's like being out at the beach when you're out there and a huge wave just comes over you. It shall over, and you can't even outrun it. It just plasters you. All these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed. That's what we all want. Blessed. We want to be blessed. Blessed shalt thou be in the city. Blessed shalt thou be in the field. It doesn't matter if you're working, if you're in the urban environment, or if you're out in the and you're a rural farmer. You're going to be blessed all of those places. Blessed shalt thou be in the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. By the way, if you pay attention to what he says down through here, Israel had the opportunity to be so hedged and so shielded that they wouldn't even endure. They wouldn't even experience abortion. They wouldn't experience stillbirth or what's the word I'm talking? Miscarriages, either in their animals or in themselves. Blessed shall thy basket be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies to rise up against thee, and to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. Man, when in their policy with all of the other nations, with their international policy, if any nation tried to attack Israel, they'd come up and they may attack one way, but as soon as they hit Israel, God was going to intervene and disperse them seven ways. Yeah, we have that today, right? Wrong. We have to go over to other lands. We have to send our young people into other lands to fight. We don't just sit here as this shining beacon with God surrounding us, and any nation that tries to attack, I guarantee you, if there was a ICBM fly into our airspace, it's going to hit, unless one of our missiles takes it out. Our enemies certainly are not fleeing seven ways from the United States today. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, in all that thou settest thy hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land in which the Lord God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee. If thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways, all the people of the earth shall see. Here's why all of this is happening. It's not happening because you prayed about it and God did it. There's a reason beyond that. And the reason why God functioned that way and had the possibility of functioning by putting his divine intervention into effect during that time was for this. He says, and all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, Jehovah, and they shall be afraid of thee. The nations of the world are going to quake and tremble. No God is like that Jehovah God of Israel. By the way, there's not a nation in the world today that believes that. It's because God isn't doing that. God's not even doing that in Israel today, as seen in some of the wars they've had to fight. But it's the impact upon the Gentiles. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land, in the Lord swear unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open up unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thy hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. You think that's the United States? Are you crazy? And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and be above. And you hear this all the time, that you're going to be the head, not the tail. I heard preachers preach this all the time, that God's going to make you the head and not the tail. That's Israel's program. Thou shalt be above the head. I'm not only not going to be the head if I function as a son properly, I'm going to be looked upon as filth and the off-scouring of all things, not the head. Anyway. It's just, he goes on, if you It's an if then. If you hearken unto the commandments and command to do everything I say of thee, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee to this day, from the right to the left. And then in verse 15, he begins with, what happens if you don't do that? And in many Christians' minds, they see what's happening in the United States today, and what's happening to us today is broken with God's law. God never contracted with us with the law. There's a verse that's very striking in Romans that makes you very aware of the fact that we are not under the law, we are under grace. But since you can't rightly divide that and can't see that, you try to make it fit together somehow and make a mess out of everything. Well, all I'm after in pointing that out, that's a classic passage of things that God's divine intervention is going to produce that is actually going toward, in many cases, the sufferings of this present time. The bondage of corruption, the corruption commonly experienced by all people. And when you look at a passage like that, you recognize that the majority of what God is doing there is countermanding the bondage of corruption, the common effects of the curse and corruption of all things. But not only that, that was especially true in regard to the adversary. And to Satan and his policy of evil against Israel. And I don't have time to go into all of this. I don't know as if I'm going to get to the creature if I keep going. But what I'm trying to say is that's another issue. That it's not just the issue of the bondage of corruption and being shielded from, or as we have to do, suffering through the sufferings of this present time. But as you pay attention to what God says in His program with Israel, He also is going to start taking up with them and providing for them a way to not have to escape when the adversary and his policy of evil would rise up against Israel. And when those times where the adversary would rear his ugly head, God will come along and say, I'll step in, and when I step in, he'll flee, he'll run away. By the way, that ought to hearken you to a verse that's setting out in the book of James that they're going to be able to do. And some of the things that the adversary is going to attempt to do in God's program with Israel to come, he's going to step in, and when he steps in, the adversary will flee. Those are things that are indicative of Israel's program and not ours. That's not what's going to happen with you and with me. And this is why the wording of Romans 8:18 through 23, this is why the wording of all of that is so critical. Especially there in verse 18. It's so important. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, this present dispensation of grace in which we live, this present time, as distinguished from time past, as distinguished from Israel's program time to come. Now that's not, it's not that way simply because of a change in programs either. You've got to realize that when he talks about the sufferings of this present time, it's not simply being able to... Now, you can do this. You can say, well, God doesn't direct the tornado away from me and to hit that liberal down the road. That doesn't happen. That's pretty cool to hear Eric laugh back there when he's... And... What's going to happen is it's going to take its path. Whether I'm in its path or not, it's going to take out whatever's in its path. Now, you can say that suffering occurs today because we're not in Israel's program. So from a purely standpoint of right division, you have a modicum of understanding of that. And that's not wrong. But that's not why this is being said here primarily. It's not simply because there's been a change in programs. It's said that way, that we are going to endure, I reckon the sufferings of this present time, and we're going to have to endure them, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's said that way because of sonship edification and sonship education. It's said that way because as an adult, adopted son of my Heavenly Father, He's provided me with something greater than He provided in Deuteronomy 28. You may not... This is why the reckoning has to be there. Right now, by the way, don't be discouraged, because when you get done with verse 18, you're not supposed to be able to reckon that. You're going to reckon that by verses 19 through 23. That's the information that allows you to reckon that the sufferings really are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When you just read verse 18 and that's all you got nothing. You've got words. All you've got is a statement, and that's what it's designed to do. It's a startling statement. And that has got to have some explanation. As Ricky would say, there's a whole lot of splaining that's going to have to go on here, Lucy. And you get a lot of explanation underneath this. This is why you've got all these fours stacked up here. But what I'm after is that you appreciate it's, you can't just simply say you can, but it's not really sufficient enough to just say, well, it's God's distinguishing between the programs. No, even beyond that is the issue that as an adult son, I need these things. To be able to display the excellency of His power in my inner man, I need to be able to not have Him intervene. It's that way because as an adult adopted son of my Father, He's provided me with power and might to be utilized in those times. If I don't go through them, I'll never be able to utilize it. And that power and that might and that capacity to endure suffering to His honor and glory and put to the ultimate limit of His power on display. And to do that in an area that I cannot even see. But that's my privilege to do today. Well, when you respond to sufferings today as an intelligent son of your Father, it is to the chagrin and to the irritation of that adversary, so much so that you actually have the privilege of him stepping in and not just you going through the natural common things, but actually begin producing sufferings himself in your life called the sufferings of Christ. And you have the privilege of enduring that other brand of suffering that God calls the sufferings of Christ. And the truth is today in this dispensation of grace, a believer in Christ cannot, I don't care what they think, they cannot avoid one form of suffering no matter what. Which one? That one right there. The sufferings of this present time are unavoidable. No matter how they try to wrench it around in their thinking, they're all going to experience it. But you know you can't avoid suffering as a Christian. You can't avoid the sufferings of Christ. And most Christians do avoid it. But you are not supposed to at all. You shouldn't avoid the sufferings of Christ, but they can be avoided. All you've got to do is turn your back on your sonship life and throw it away. And that adversary will leave you alone. You are doing his bidding just fine. But Israel could avoid both. Israel could avoid the sufferings common to all men, the bondage of corruption, if they kept the law, big if. And they could avoid the effects of the satanic policy of evil against them too. But if they failed to keep the law contract, God would take down that hedge. By the way, that's a valid issue, not the wall of fire. That's Jerusalem. But he would hedge them. Isaiah 5:5 talks about that. That he hedged that nation. Jesus, by the way, picked up on that when he was in Mark 12:1. And God would, if they failed to keep the law contract, he would take down that hedge and allow the adversary and the nations in bondage of corruption. What would he do with it? How would he utilize the adversary's attacks and the bondage of corruption against his nation? What would you call it? When he brought that upon them and allowed that to happen, what was he doing to them? Discipline, that's good. That's bang on. But I just was looking for a different word. Wrath, yeah, they're going to experience his wrath. Judging them. He's going to use those things to judge them. Now, how in the world do you think that the majority of Christians, when they look at someone getting sick, and they look at a nation going through what we're going through economically and politically, what do they think that God is doing to the nation? Judging us. Comes right out of Israel's program. God hasn't judged the nation since he set aside his program with Israel. He's not bringing judgment on this nation. That's another aspect that's indicative of the law contract. If then, And he would take that hedge down, and he'd take the effects of the adversary and the effects of the bondage of corruption, and he'd judge them. And because of that, that's the way in which most Christians today view suffering, especially when you're talking about national suffering. And it's a hot topic today. Probably a lot of sermons today are going to be where too many homosexuals, marriage this and divorce and blah, blah, blah. And then God's just got this terrible presidential choices that we got, and our economy's falling apart. And, oh, how easy this is. What great sermon fodder all this is. They're probably preaching Deuteronomy 28 this morning. You got war and terrorism, economic stress, abortion. You got other issues that the courts and the lawmakers bring upon the nation from their ungodly thinking. Most Christians just assume all this is God's special judgment upon the United States, just like he did with Israel. And that is not so. But what we understand and appreciate is really happening is all of that thinking that I just described is radically different from Romans 8:18. Radically different from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. It's radically different from enduring the sufferings today. Well, I think we'll stop right there. We're out of time for the first session. And I think we will start to get to the creature, but there was a big bang I had in store for us today that I don't know if we'll get to. But we'll stop right there and tie up some loose ends here in verse 18 and then begin looking at verse 19 in our next session. So we'll stop talking about the sufferings here in just a little bit. But right now we'll take our break. So go ahead and take your break right now.